We come tonight, as we work our way through basic Bible teachings, to the study of the civil magistrate. I did a little historical survey last Wednesday night. I think that historical survey is important. I won't certainly go into all that tonight, but a quick review. Not only is it relevant because Scripture says something about government, but throughout the history of Christianity, there has been an ongoing conflict between the role of government and the role of the state. What was the first Christian country in the world? I bet almost nobody knows. Very close, Pete. It actually is part of Turkey, and it shouldn't be part of Turkey. Armenia. Armenia was the first Christian country in the world a decade or two before the Roman Empire became Christian. Armenia did. Armenia is a country that has had a long Christian tradition and has stayed Christian in spite of persecution from Islam. And in fact, the Turks committed great genocide against the Armenians in the early 20th century, right after World War I. And there's the Armenian Holocaust that almost no one knows about. Hitler, as he was inspired by Satan to try to wipe out the Jewish people, made a reference to the Armenian Holocaust and says, no one remembers that. And he was speaking of something that had happened in his lifetime. Nobody remembers the Armenian Holocaust. But anyhow, that was the first Christian country. The problem when a country becomes Christian or becomes tolerant of Christianity is that it's very easy for the church to become very compromised. So it's important for us to understand something of what the Bible says about church and state. So the first point, which is virtually identical in the London Baptist Confession, which is on one side, and in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and is pretty much summed up the same way in the 39 Articles of Religion, Article 37, says this: God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good, and to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that do good and for the punishment of evildoers. So we'll take a little while to unwrap that. We won't get through it tonight. But there are two basic passages that we want to look at in order to understand what Scripture really says. The first is Romans 13. We'll come there in a moment, because it's the more extensive of the two. And the other is found over in 1 Peter. If we turn there first, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Oh, I'm sorry. I turned to the wrong book. I was in James. 1 Peter chapter 2. And starting at verse 13, 1 Peter 2, 13, page 1888 if you're using a pew Bible. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted of men among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. I want you to notice a twofold job of government. According to Scripture, government has a double job. We often think of the one as punishing evildoers, but according to Peter, government has another job. What is the other job that government has? I just read it. Government is sent to punish evildoers, to restrain sin in the world. Government can't change the heart, but government can make sin cost an awful lot and thereby restrain it. But it isn't just the restraining of sin that is the task of government, according to 1 Peter 2, 14. It's what? Praise. Praise of those who do good. Let's put it this way. It is the task of government not only to restrain those who would rob you, It is the task of government to help maintain conditions where people who work hard can receive the fruit of their labors. What do you think of that? Is that a way of saying the praise of those who do good, do well? It is the job of government to help maintain an environment where people who do what is right prosper. Say that again. That's a little different. Said a little differently. It is the task of government to help maintain an environment where those who do what is right prosper. In other words, a system that destroys the initiative to do hard work is a bad system. Mr. Frank?
We're moving towards a system where those who prosper owe it to those who do not work.
Well, let me ask you this, Mr. Frank. Saying that, how does 1 Peter 2:14 address that?
We don't square with it.
We don't square with it. That's right. So, you've got to be able to make some profit from your work. You've got to be able to succeed in life when you work hard, and a system that taxes you to the point that you lose the incentive to do what's right is a system that's contrary to the purpose of government. So government's job is twofold. It's to punish evildoers, but it's also to maintain an environment where people who do what is right are blessed under the sovereignty of God. Of course, sometimes God withholds His blessing. So in other words, hard work, obedience, faithfulness in marriage, honesty in business. Government should create an environment or maintain an environment where people who are faithful in their marriages, faithful in their business dealings, honest, hardworking, tell the truth, should be able, all other things in place under the providence of God, to where they obtain a good return on their work. Does that make sense?
Also, government should maintain an environment where people are safe. And
yes. Absolutely. Amen. So when we think about good government, government's important because without government you have anarchy, and given human nature, anarchy is terribly destructive. So you have to have law and order. And part of law and order is making sure that a worker can receive benefits from doing what's right, from hard work and being faithful. So I think that's an important thing. He says, he says there in verse 14, those who are sent by Him to punish those who do wrong and commend or praise those who do what's right. Then he says in verse 15, for it's God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. So what's he saying? He's saying in the early church, there were a lot of liars out there who hated Christ and hated the church, and they lied about it. They said Christians are terrible. What were things that early Christians were accused of by pagan people in the Roman Empire? Anyone want to venture a guess? Cannibals. Why would early Christians be thought of as cannibals by their pagan neighbors? Anybody got an idea? Yes. Eating his body and drinking his blood. So that would get passed around. They'd say, well, these Christians, here are the things that were said against the Christians. They were cannibals. They ate human flesh and they drank human blood. They also were immoral people because they referred to this getting together to eat as a love feast. A love feast. So, given people's minds who were in the gutter. They said, well, these Christians have these love feasts. They're just having sex orgies. And then, of course, the third thing that got Christians in trouble with the government is the government demanded as a pledge of allegiance the actual worship of the head of the government, Caesar. Because Caesar was viewed by himself, and that's who counted, as a god. And therefore, being a god, he was entitled to worship. And so people who did not worship were viewed as unpatriotic. It'd be like this. What if we had a parade, and we had a parade honoring disabled veterans, and people stood and saluted the flag if they're in uniform this way, if they're not in uniform with their hand over their heart as the flag goes by? How would you feel to someone who refused to do that, who stayed seated? We have to understand amongst pagan Romans, Christians were viewed as unpatriotic, and they did not have the tradition of tolerance that we have. So you get in trouble. So those are some of the reasons why Christians were viewed as bad people by their neighbors. Sexual immorality, the love feast. Cannibals, they ate the flesh and drank the blood, and they were unpatriotic. They did not support the government. That's how they were viewed. And so Peter says, you've got to put to silence this foolish talk of ignorant, or this ignorant talk of foolish men. How do you do that? He says, obey the government. Obey the laws. Do what government tells you to do. And of course, we would add, unless it means you've got to sin. Verse 16, live as free men. Do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. So, he's talking there about submission to authority. Turn with me, if you will, back to Romans 13, page 1764. Paul's words are a little more extensive than Peter's. They say the same thing. Romans 13, page 1764. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Now I want you to think with me for a moment. What is verse 1 saying? God put Bill Clinton over us. God put George W. Bush over us. Did God put Tsar Nicholas Romanov II over Russia until early winter of 1917? Did after Nicholas II abdicated right in the middle of World War I, did he put Kerensky and the Mensheviks in power? Yes. How about in the Octoberist Revolution, which occurred in November? How could an Octoberist Revolution occur in November? They had the different calendar. So when the Bolsheviks seized the battleship Aurora, pulled a coup d'etat and took over the government, and Bolsheviks ruled Russia, may still be ruling Russia. Putin is, former head of the KGB. But a little more freedom towards Christianity, a little more free enterprise. But who put V.I. Lenin in power in late 1917? November of 1917. God did. When the Germans were humiliated at the end of World War I and their economy was broken and they had this enormous war debt they could never pay back, and then we have this economic collapse that's worldwide in the Great Depression. People are out of work, a little here and a little there. You have Adolf Hitler and the socialist government begin to take power in Germany. Remember, I don't know why they call it right-wing. They're socialists. And so you had National Socialism begin to gain power. And in order to gain even more power, Hitler's agents set fire to the big government building, the Reichstag. The Reichstag fire was done by the Nazis in order to get the people to panic and give up even more of their liberties. And so you have Hitler finally coming into full power as the Führer of Germany. According to Romans 13:1, who put Hitler in power ultimately? Yeah, we have to say these things as God allows. He does allow it. And I mean, I just ask you the question. And I'm pressing it real hard with these, you know, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Romans 13 doesn't give us any wiggle room here, does it? It says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Notice not good government, those that exist. Now this radically affects how we deal with our government. Fundamentally, the way that you operate matters not whether you're born in Russia, born in China, born in the United States, born in Canada or Mexico. These same basic principles govern the Christian. You are to obey the laws of your country. When your country says, drive on the left-hand side of the road, drive on the left-hand side. When they say, drive on the right-hand side, drive on the right-hand side. When they have confiscatory taxation, as we'll see in a moment, you're still to pay your taxes. If they use your money to do dreadful things with it, you still pay your taxes. I don't think he gives us any room to wiggle out. If you are 17 or 18 or 19 years old and you're born in Soviet Russia and the year is 1940 and your government says, we need you, you serve in the military. Whether you're fighting on the side of the Soviet Union under Uncle Joe, Stalin, I don't know where they ever came up with Uncle Joe. That's one mean man. Well, what happens if you are a young man born in Munich, Germany, around 1922? And your government says, we need you. You must serve. Do you put on the uniform? I submit to you, yes. You serve. You serve in the Nazi army. You serve in the communist army. You serve in the American army. I'm just throwing it out now. You help me out. Is there a way out from under this? But remember, Daniel, and this is a great example. Daniel, a Jewish man, kidnapped as a boy, taken to Babylon, was faithful to the Lord, even though he became high up in the civil service of the Babylonian Empire. Is it possible to be a good Christian and be in the army of Nazi Germany, the army of Soviet Russia, the army of liberal Canada, the army of the United States? How about this? Here's one. Let's suppose you were born in 1840. And you were born in Southern Virginia, in Danville, Virginia. And let's suppose your brother was born there too, and he's gone off to school up in, at West Point. And he's now stationed in upstate New York. It's now 1861. 1861, you're in Southern Virginia. You read the U.S. Constitution as saying that the state of Virginia has your ultimate allegiance because we are the United States, not, you know, it's a plural. And so Your country needs you. The Army of Virginia, you're going to serve under Robert E. Lee. But your brother, who is stationed in upstate New York, let's say in Poughkeepsie, he's a New Yorker now. And his commanding officer says, we need you to stay and fight on the Union cause. What do you do? Can a good Christian wear the gray and his brother, who's also a good Christian, wear the blue? No, they didn't disobey God. And I think that's the example. And that'll open us up for next week. And that is, they were in the civil service too, of their country. Their new country was Babylon. They were no longer in Judea. But when it came time to do what was right versus something sinful, they chose to do what was right, even if it might have cost them their lives. Mr. Frank?
The analogy is not fictional. It really happened.
Well, that's true. It's not fictional. What I just want to present to you is this, that there is no holy nation on earth today except believers. And we should be patriotic, loyal to our government, and pray for our government, whoever's in power, wherever we happen to be. If we're drafted, we serve in the military. It's interesting to me that when the soldiers come to John the Baptist and they say, what should we do? He tells them, don't go extorting money, don't charge anybody falsely, and be content with your pay rations. Can you be in the military of any nation on the face of the earth and be a good Christian? And the answer, as I read Romans 13, 1 is, yes, you can be. But here's the thing that we'll look at next week. Just because you put on the uniform and swear the oath of office, I've sworn an oath to defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic. Just because you've sworn that oath doesn't mean you park your conscience at the door. Does anyone know that LSU's School of Law was named after a Nuremberg judge, Paul M. Hebert? LSU's School of Law was named after one of the judges at Nuremberg. And one of the things established in the Nuremberg trials, where we tried the Nazis for war crimes, was this fundamental principle that we hold to. Just because you wear the uniform of your nation does not mean that you surrender your conscience. You have to think for yourself, and you have to make a judgment call in a situation. If you're being given an immoral order, it is your duty to disobey that order. And, of course, that was the defense the Nazis gave over and over again. I'm just following orders. So here's the point. Whatever government you're under, you should pray for it. Whatever government you're under, you should obey its laws. Whatever government you're under, if you are brought into the military, you should serve. But whatever government you're under is ultimately an expression of allegiance to Jesus. And so if, in obeying your government, you would be forced to deny Jesus, you have to do this. And we'll look at this more next week. Your Honor, I respectfully... Oh, it's Fifth Amendment. Wait a minute. To your commanding officer, sir, I must respectfully decline to obey this order. That's tough. Can get you shot. Some people are understanding with that, and you may be court-martialed. Some people are not so understanding, and I'm sure in places like the Soviet Union, you know, it's a Kalashnikov or whatever it's called. That's how it's pronounced, Terry. It's a Kalashnikov to the head. But you wake up to be with Jesus, being faithful to Him. So I just want you to look at Romans 13. This is very relevant. Right now, we still serve in a country where the laws are friendly to Christianity. And our government is friendly to Christianity to a degree. We're losing that. We're losing it so fast. This is a fundamental principle of the Christian life. Obey your government. Mind your own business. stay out of trouble. But if you've got to disobey the government in order to be faithful to Christ, do it respectfully, and we'll focus on that next week. But I don't see any way around it. You show me if there's a way around it. Romans 13, verse 1, seems to me to encompass pretty well everybody. Even if you're in Cambodia under the Khmer Rouge or Pol Pot or some other thug. Only thing I'm going to say here about all that is this. I'm not going to start Lee Greenwood's song, but I am glad to be an American. And I am glad that we have a constitution that the First Amendment guarantees me the free exercise of religion. That may not last long, but thank God it's still there. But even here, we have to be prepared, as we'll see next week, to obey God rather than men. Any comments or questions?
Our Immigration and Naturalization Service will almost always deny a visa to a Christian coming to the center.
Really?
Yes. A friend in Canada, I'm trying to get him into the U.S. for school, he was turned down to the Dean of Whitman College in Spokane. Called the Immigration Service and said, "Why did you turn yourself down?" He said, "Because he's a Christian." And then Christians and all that. That Christians are persecuted in China, and so we don't let Christians come into the U.S. and China.
My. That's pretty dreadful. Well, we're a nation in transition, and we need to really pray. It seems sometimes no matter who we elect, and no matter how much they promise, they don't really seem to throw their muscle behind the issues that really are going to count for the cause of Christ. But can't get bitter. Just got to keep praying. Tanya?
You mentioned before that if a man or a woman kills somebody, they're never the same. So how would we counsel someone who has post-traumatic stress syndrome?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
How would I counsel someone with? Well, that's a good question. Boy, I could go for 30 minutes. I'll only give you 2 minutes and close with it. But Tanya's question is, how do you counsel somebody with post-traumatic stress syndrome? The first thing I'd say is that unless someone accepts what Scripture says, they're hopeless. Well, I think that, first of all, is to embrace the sovereignty of God. I think the following truths can bring a person freedom from post-traumatic stress syndrome. One, the absolute sovereignty of God. The Bible teaches that. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from Him. And God causes all things to work together for good. Number two, every single human being, including George Washington and Bob Vincent, Mother Teresa, Billy Graham, and Adolf Hitler, all deserve to go to hell. Everybody deserves to go to hell. There's none righteous, no, not one. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. A huge part of post-traumatic stress syndrome with people is not what people see, it's what people have done. And what I mean by that is this. Let's say it's Vietnam and it's 1968 or 69, and you're on patrol, and let's say that last week your good friend who went through basic training with you, you've served together all along, was brutally killed because a little kid came up, a little girl, 8 or 9 years old, carrying a basket of fruit, and in that basket of fruit was an explosive, and she blew up your friend and he was killed that way. Let's suppose now it's a week later, you're walking down that road with your patrol, and here comes another little girl wearing those Vietnamese tight pajamas, and she's carrying a basket. And she's got flowers, and she's coming to greet you, and you say, "Oh, not again." She makes a sudden move, looks just like what you saw the week before. You take your M16, and you pop her right between the eyes. You go up there and you discover that all she had was fruit. When you get back home after the war and your grandchild or your child sits on your knee, about the same age, you see that face. You see that face the rest of your life. What can wash away my sin? First of all, according to Scripture, I think we can demonstrate next week that that is killing, but it's not murder. It's killing, but it's not murder. Yeah, I want to look at that next week. That's killing, it's not murder. But even so, I'll have to answer for it. I'll answer to God for everything I've done. Whether it was right or whether it's wrong, everything will be laid out. My only hope is Jesus' blood and righteousness. And that's the only hope for this guy. And the third thing I'd say, first is the understanding of the sovereignty of God. Secondly, an understanding of the law and the gospel. And the third thing is a belief in and acceptance of the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit to heal anything. And without that, just dope them up. Absolutely. You know, in God's sovereignty, terrible things happen. But for those who love God, all those things, even those things. And let's put it this way. The man that blew away an innocent 9-year-old Vietnamese girl on the road in Vietnam in 1968, that may be the very thing that God uses to bring him to Jesus. That he can't find peace in his conscience. Even though he knows legally he did not murder, he still can't get it out of his mind. What can heal that? Only a trip to Calvary and a baptism and infilling of the Holy Spirit. But that can heal that.
Well, and do you believe it brings complete healing? Because I read an interesting book that said there's no such thing as complete healing here on earth. It's a measure of healing.
I think that's well said. I think there is nothing is complete in this life.
Okay.
Even my repentance.
Yeah, that's true.
I won't finally repent of my sins till I get to heaven. Because
yeah.
I don't understand the gravity. So healing is incomplete, but it is significant.
It's significant.
And if there's coping grace that enables me, even though I see the face of the child with a bullet hole and the blood coming out of her skull, every time I see a 10 or 12-year-old girl, I see that through the aura of Calvary. And I can cope. And I can have peace in my heart. And I can have victory over nightmares. Doesn't mean I won't be visited from time to time. But there is power in the name of the Lord. But the problem is, if we try to treat these things any other way, except by the sovereignty of God, the blood of Jesus that changes things, and the power of the Holy Spirit, there's no cure. Just dope the person up. And that sounds terrible, but it's either the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, or give them spirits. You know, war is not sinful, though there's sinful things done in war. But William Tecumseh Sherman was very right, the first president of LSU, when it was in Pineville, when he said war is hell. The closest thing that we will ever know of hell on this earth is real war. Particularly things like, not the kind of war my brother fought electronically as a B-52 pilot bombing North Vietnamese civilians and military targets, but trench warfare, warfare in the jungle. War is a terrible thing, but it isn't an absolutely forbidden thing. And war does terrible things to the victors and not just to the vanquished. And only the blood of Jesus.
God instituted war. He tells Israel,
yes,
to fight with people and kill everybody, including the women and children.
children, and those people have post-traumatic.
No, yes, absolutely. Yes. I'm sure. Yes. Sin is a cruel sire of things. Mr. Frank?
I think there are two things that people don't understand about war. One of them is kill or be killed.
Yes.
Second is war is not selective in casualties.
That's right. War is not selective in casualties, and kill or be killed. Well, next week, God willing, we look at respectful disobedience. When and where? Let's pray. Lord, as we survey what the Bible says about government, it challenges us not only to pray for and obey the leaders we like, but to pray for and obey those we despise. Lord, life in a fallen world is not easy. Give us grace to know Your will and to do it in those difficult times. But we would pray You would spare us those difficult times and spare our children and grandchildren. For Jesus' sake, Amen.